Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and welcome to today's program on what is a true Christian church. And before I get started, just want to encourage y'all to subscribe to the channel if you enjoy the content. And how could you not? There's so much great stuff on this channel. So many great books are read and sermons and all kinds of great stuff on it. And like the videos, that really helps them show up for more people to see. And the time to get the truth out is now, and we need desperately to have more and more people speaking the truth and putting out good content that's biblical, that's sound, that's not based on cronyism and protecting friends and everything else, but rather just focusing on the biblical truth and exposing error and preaching the one true gospel. Now, today's topic, what I'd like to address today, is how can you know if you're in a true Christian church? What is the church? And how do we know if we are in a true Christian church? Now, Jesus, after Peter confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, said to Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus is establishing his church. He's been building his church. It's actually, it doesn't start in Acts chapter 2 or even in the New Testament. The church started when God revealed his covenant of grace that he was going to send a redeemer into the world. And the church is there, the congregation in the wilderness there in Israel and the promised land. That's the church. And the church continues after the coming of Christ. And it's one of the greatest blessings a person can have in their life is to be a part of a local church where the word of God is read and taught accurately, faithfully, where the sacraments are administered according to Christ's appointment and accurately, and where church discipline is applied and practiced. Not to say that churches are infallible. They are not. They get things wrong and make mistakes and sin. But the Lord Jesus promised to be with his church and said that the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. It will never disappear from the earth or anything like that. So what is a church? Well, one of the things that really marks out a very clear line of difference between the Roman Catholic concept of the church and the, I would maintain, the Christian, biblical, historic, Protestant, Reformed concept of the church is the notion of apostolic succession. What we believe about that and what they believe about it are entirely different things. And I want to read from the scripture to show you what I believe about apostolic succession. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and following says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul did not ordain successors to his office, neither did Peter, neither did any of the other disciples. There were no successors to the apostles. The apostolic office died when the last apostle died. And so there is a succession, but it's not a succession of office. And at the end of the day, it in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter who ordained you, and it doesn't matter who laid hands on your bishop or whatever, if you practice that unbiblical kind of church government, but and who you're in communion with. What matters is, do you teach what the apostles teach? Do you teach what the apostles taught? The things you have heard from me, what is that? That's the apostolic doctrine. That's the message of the gospel. That's what scripture teaches about how you're made right with God. It's what scripture teaches about how you get to heaven when you die. And that's the key thing to remember, is that it's an apostolic succession of doctrine, an apostolic succession of truth. The things you have heard from me, 2 Timothy 2, 2, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's not the office that's passed on, it's the truth. Now, one of the reasons that I do not accept the Roman Catholic concept of the church, nor would I ever accept what they teach about apostolic succession, is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes here, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, or want to change the gospel of Christ. Now listen, he says in verse 8, but even if we, who does he mean by we? Myself and my fellow apostles. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So what Paul is teaching very clearly there, and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us very clearly, is that what has the ultimate authority is the gospel itself, is the apostolic teaching on the gospel. And even if an apostle or someone claiming to be a successor of the apostles teaches something different from that, they are anathema. They are under the curse of God. Now think about it. What is also assumed in that statement? We can know what the gospel is. We can know what it is. Yes, I, as an individual, I can know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, so much so that I know if someone else is preaching a false gospel. If someone teaches that in any way our works play a decisive role in saving us from God's judgment, in making us right with God and giving us eternal life, that's a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. What is the gospel? That we are justified before God at the last day, at the final judgment, by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. We are not justified by works in any way, shape, or form before the judgment of God. Our professions of faith, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 teaches, professions of faith are justified before other men by works. But sinners, as persons, are justified before God by faith in Christ, meaning by relying on Christ, meaning they're not relying upon their works, they're not relying upon anything done in them or by them, but relying solely and only on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And anyone who says they're a Christian and they don't believe that, I can know that that's a false gospel. I can know that that person really isn't what they claim to be. And anyone that claims to be successors of the apostles, well, if they don't preach the gospel that Paul taught here, then what does it say in scripture? If anyone preaches any other gospel, if we or an angel from heaven, if the apostles or people claiming to be their successors or an angel from heaven tell you something other than what I preach to you, let him be anathema. The assumption being you can know what Paul preached. You can understand it. When Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Okay, so there it is. There's the gospel. That's the good news. Justification before God, being saved from the wrath of God, which is what justification ultimately results in. If you're justified, you will be saved from the wrath of God. That is by faith in Christ, not by works. Not by works. Okay? And it's vital that we get that. That's such an essential. That is the essential truth. That is the doctrinal article upon which the Christian church stands or falls. Romans 5, 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so the blood of Christ, his all-sufficient atoning sacrifice on the cross, is what justifies us before God. It's what brings about the forgiveness of our sins, because the full force of God's wrath and judgment against all of our sins, original and actual, is poured out on Jesus on the cross. We receive the benefit of that work by faith alone. Christ's righteousness, his obedience, is imputed to our legal account by faith alone, not by works. Romans 4, 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That is so clear. Ho hafeas, to whom God, lagizatai, imputes, dikaiosunein, righteousness, chorus ergon, apart from works. So if you want to be right with God, don't trust in your works. Don't believe in your own good works. Believe in Jesus. trust in what he did. Trust that what his cross accomplished is your forgiveness, and trust that his righteousness is imputed, credited legally to your account, just as David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. I've always thought that was so weird that the Roman Catholic Church denies that God imputes righteousness to us. And N.T. Wright and the New Perspectives on Paul. There's righteousness isn't something that God can impute to anybody. It's like, yeah, it is. It's right here. God, who has the authority as the judge and the covenant head, the covenant surety of all of his elect people, Jesus Christ, imputes, legally credits his righteousness to the account of the believing sinner by faith alone. And Christ's righteousness, Jesus's obedience in the place of Adam's disobedience, that is the legal basis of our being right with God. So if you want to be in a church that is a true church, don't worry about who ordained who and are they in communion with this bishop or that bishop. What you need to know is, do they teach that? Do they teach the true gospel that we are justified by faith alone, completely apart from our works, completely apart from our sanctification, which does always follow, but our justification is not our sanctification, and our sanctification does not figure into that at all. So the first thing you need to know is not who ordained who or who certain bigwigs are in communion with. What you need to know is, do they preach the true gospel? And what is the true gospel? The true gospel is that we are justified before God. We are legally declared righteous and saved from the wrath of God by faith, not works. By faith in Jesus Christ, not by working. In fact, Paul even uses participles in Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. There he says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, to the one not working, but believing on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So, are you in a true Christian church? If they don't preach that, they're not a church. I don't care how much cool-looking furniture they have. I don't care how many bells and smells and vestments and how much gold there is on the walls. I don't care about any of that stuff. I mean, our Christian forefathers in the ancient church, when the Roman emperors were persecuting the Christians, they met for worship in people's houses, basements, in caves, in fields. They didn't have cathedrals. They didn't have all the trappings and everything else. But they had the truth. They had the scripture. They had the true gospel. That we're justified by faith apart from works, apart from the law, apart from deeds of righteousness, apart from working. Okay? So the first mark of a Christian church is the right preaching of the gospel. And we believe in an apostolic succession of truth, an apostolic succession of doctrine. It is not an apostolic succession of office. And the thing is, even if you could show, even if you could show, well, the bishop that ordained my pastor or my priest or whoever, their ordinations can be traced all the way back to the apostles. My response to that is, I don't care. I don't care. All I want to know is, what do they teach? If they don't teach what the apostles taught in scripture, I don't care who ordained them. So it's an apostolic succession of doctrine, an apostolic succession of truth. That's the key to knowing whether or not you're in a Christian church. Or not. Okay, let's see. Let me see who's over here. Man, I hardly recognize anybody over here. Nathan, version 135. Paul Garvey, I recognize you. And there's Cafe Queen. And there's Rebecca. I do recognize you guys. Okay. All right, let me move on to the next stuff here. We'll get to the other Reformation marks of the church, the sacraments and the church discipline. But there's also the four ancient marks of the church that were part of the ancient creeds. And each one of these is biblical. The church is one, holy, universal, and apostolic. First of all, the church is oneness. Jesus said in John 10:16, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus prayed in John 17:20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Now, listen, and people say, well, clearly the Christian church isn't one. I mean, there's all kinds of denominations and everything else. How can you possibly say that it's one? It's one because that's what Jesus prayed. And there is a universal oneness to those that believe and confess the true gospel across denominational lines. And that's the thing. It's not a matter of what organization you're part of. So many Roman Catholic people, like, you know, my brother Rich posted some shorts where I said believing members of the Roman Catholic Church are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh my goodness. And they're just having a fit saying, you know, Jesus founded one church, not 50,000 denominations. Totally unbiblical ecclesiology. That's a completely unbiblical way of thinking about the church. When Jesus said, I will build my church, I will establish my church, he wasn't talking about enforced institutional unity. It's a unity, listen please, it is a unity based on the gospel we preach and believe. And I have that same gospel in common with people from many, many, many different denominations. Okay, so the oneness to the Christian church is not an institutional or denominational oneness. It's a oneness based on the truth. You are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul said in Galatians 3:28. Okay, so when Jesus prayed that his disciples, that all of them would be one, he wasn't praying that like, oh boy, I sure do hope it works out that way. And yet so many people, even noted Christian theologians in modern times with the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document and others have said, we've sinned against the unity that Christ intended for all his disciples by being divided from Rome. Folks, if we don't have the gospel right, we're not a Christian church. And the Roman Catholic Church condemns the biblical gospel, condemns justification by faith alone. And look at the anathemas of Session 6 of the Council of Trent. It's very clear. They anathematize the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, we're not to be contentious. We're not to be divisive. Okay, and the thing is, the churches that were planted by the apostles in the New Testament had division in them. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Well, why would Paul write that? Because there were divisions among them. He says, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now people will immediately say, yeah, but you are divided from others that you probably should be united with. And the simple fact is, I'm not really divided from them. If we have the gospel in common, we are united. We may not be part of the same denominational structure, but we are united by the gospel. Okay, so despite the external divisions over matters that are not essential to the Christian faith, but still important, and we have to be divided because we see them as important. There is a oneness to the church and the world. There always will be. When Jesus prayed that prayer, that they may be one, that's a fact. That's not a wish. That's not him. Boy, I sure do hope that they're one. They are one. They always have been one. They always will be. I am one with my brothers and sisters across denominational lines who believe the true gospel and hold fast to it. Now, if people, I don't care if they're in my own denomination, if they don't hold to the true gospel, if they don't hold to the true gospel, then I don't have unity with them. Okay, so that's the first mark, the church's oneness. The next point is holiness. The church is holy. Now, this is essential as well. The church has to be different from the world. And it seems that in my lifetime, since I was a little kid, what I've noticed, what I've seen is the frightening trend in so many places is the church seems like it wants to be unholy. It wants to look as much like the unbelieving world around it as it possibly can. We don't want to look any different. We want to look just like the world. We want to listen to the same music, and we want to dress the same and act the same and talk the same and cuss the same and everything else. But listen, Jesus died for his church that she would be holy. What does that mean? It means morally pure. It means not infected with the idols of the world. It means not worldly. R.B. Kuiper wrote a wonderful book called The Glorious Body of Christ. And it's a great, great, great book. And he lists three dangers in the introduction to the book. And it's one of the best books on ecclesiology that I've ever read. Ecclesiology is your doctrine of the church, what you think the church is. And he says the three biggest dangers facing the church today are worldliness, dispensationalism, and doctrinal indifferentism, where people just don't care. They don't care about theology. They don't care about doctrine. But worldliness, he goes into that. And the book was written, I think, in 1951 or something like that. It was a long time ago. But he said the church is so worldly today that it almost seems like Israel of old, wanting to be accepted by the world, wanting to look like the world, smell like the world, and wanting the world to look at us and think we're cool or something like that. But Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself in behalf of her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. But folks, the Christian church historically has been holy. It's been one in its love for the gospel and its unity around the truth. And it's also been holy, sanctified, cleansed from worldliness with the washing of water by the word, verse 26 says, Ephesians 5:27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Folks, if I think there's something meritorious or cool or winsome about trying my best to look like the unbelievers around me or act like them or talk like them or cuss like them, then I'm really not being holy then, am I? If one of my kind of secret agendas in order to win the world is to become as worldly as I can, that's a problem. That's a big problem. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, and John 17 is a gold mine of truth. I mean, it's what the incarnate Son of God, with his church in tow, in his heart, it's what he prayed for them for the rest of time. The people he was going to go to the cross to die for, to sanctify, to redeem and justify, to bring into heaven. He prayed in John 17, 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Then he prays to his Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. He wants us to be different from the world around us, from the sinful world around us. And we should be different from the world around us. All of God's people have been set apart for God. And all of them that are truly redeemed, that are born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, they're in the process of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. So all who truly know Jesus in this world, that are part of the true Christian church, they will be holy. They will be different. The next mark is the word Catholic. Catholic simply meaning universal. The church's Catholicity. So we believe that you have to have the right preaching of the gospel to be a true Christian church. If you don't have that, I couldn't care less who ordained who. I don't care who you're in communion with or not in communion with. If you don't teach what the apostles taught, as Paul himself said, if I come back and teach you something different, don't listen to me. If an angel from heaven comes and tells you something different, don't listen to them. Okay? So there's one church, it's holy, and it's also universal. Now, this is different from oneness in that the church is the universal church, socially and continuously. Okay, churches which seek to have only members of a certain skin color or a certain education level or a certain nationality are guilty of violating this attribute of Catholicity, of universality. Christian church dealt with this specific issue primarily in the issue of Jews and Gentiles, but also Paul includes a bunch of others, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. He says there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. Why did he say that? Because there is a oneness to the human race. There is a solidarity to the human race in Adam. So whether someone is from Central Australia, a pygmy, or they're an Aboriginal, or they're from Central Africa or Southeast Asia, or from Northern Europe or England and Ireland and Scotland, like my own ancestors were from, it doesn't matter. Because all in Adam fell. and are all in need of redemption. And Jesus said, and the scriptures tell us, that God has redeemed for himself people from every tribe and people and language and nation of this planet. And therefore, the church is universal. It's Catholic in that sense. So there is a oneness between me and my German brothers and sisters, my French brothers and sisters, my Russian brothers and sisters, my African brothers and sisters, my Asian brothers and sisters, my Vietnamese brothers and sisters, my Laotian brothers and sisters, whoever. If you're human and you believe in the Lord Jesus, you're a brother and sister in Christ. And so it's God's purpose. And you see it. You cannot miss this Catholic mark of the Christian church in Scripture. I mean, how much time did Paul spend writing to make sure there would never be a Jewish church and a Gentile church? Or a Greek church and a Scythian church, or whatever. He spent an incredible amount of effort to say there's one church. From the two, Jews and Gentiles, he has made one new man from the two, and we are part of the one body of Christ, one God, one Father, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So we're not going to have a bunch of different ethnic churches. There is a Catholicity across borders, across languages, across skin colors, across backgrounds and ethnic lines and everything else. Revelation 5:9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So listen, on the last day when the Lord Jesus brings his church into heaven and says, as the book of Hebrews says, here am I and the children whom you have given to me, it's going to be a whole bunch of different colored people, a whole bunch of different people, people that look real different from one another, because it's the church, Catholic, universal, across languages, borders, ethnicities, and skin colors. It's universal. To me, that's one of the most glorious parts of the Christian church in the world, is its Catholicity. It's glorious. Okay, the next one. Okay, by the way, what in the world are y'all talking about over here? You're talking about eschatology and the beast? Come on, y'all. You got to pay attention here. Okay. The church's apostolicity. This is the fourth of the ancient marks. So one, holy, universal, or Catholic, and now apostolic. What does it mean for a church to be apostolic? Well, it's actually pretty transparent what it means. Only conformity to the apostles' doctrine guarantees that our churches are apostolic. And so when I think about the church that I pastor here, this little local church here in Northeast Tennessee, is it an apostolic church? Well, there's actually real clear ways we can check to see. Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus said to his apostles, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Do I receive the apostles? Yeah. Well, how do I know that I do that? Well, the only source of their teaching is this, is Scripture. And I do believe what the apostles taught in Scripture. And so I receive the apostles. So I receive Christ and the Father, the one who sent him. Luke 10, 16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. Who is Jesus talking to there? His apostles. What is the only source of apostolic doctrine that exists on this planet or in the entire universe today? Scripture. So if you hear the Scripture, you hear the apostles there, you hear Jesus. He who rejects you rejects me. If you reject what Paul taught, you reject Jesus. If you reject what Peter taught, you reject Jesus. John 13, 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So there it is again. You have that clear test. How do we know if we have received and hear what the apostles say? Well, only if we listen to what they wrote in Scripture. Okay, so is your church apostolic? You can check it. Do they teach what the apostles taught? When you read Romans and you read, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is that what your church teaches? Does your church teach the gospel very clearly? Your works do not save you or justify you or play any role in getting you into heaven or anything? Do they teach that? Do they teach the Trinity? Do they teach the two natures of Christ? Do they teach the all-sufficiency of the cross work of Christ to forgive us of our sins? You can check to see. Is my church apostolic? Okay. Acts 2:42, when the early church is gathered together there after that huge, baptism of thousands of people after Peter's sermon there, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So I want to ask you, has your church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Now, for our Roman Catholic friends, did the apostles teach the papacy, purgatory, the priesthood, indulgences, justification by infused grace and infused righteousness and meritum de congruo and getting into heaven by our works done with the help of grace, and teach that Mary is a mediatrix of all graces and bodily assumed into heaven, papal infallibility? Did the apostle, is that the apostles' doctrine? No, it's not. And that's why I say it's not an apostolic church then. If you've added all that stuff to the apostles' doctrine, then you're not teaching what the apostles taught. A church can only claim to be apostolic if it follows the apostles' doctrine. And the only source of apostolic doctrine that we have is Scripture. And that's why we believe in sola scriptura. And sola scriptura really is addressing how many sources there are of divine revelation. How many sources of divine revelation exist today? If you could count them, how many are there? One. There's only one thing that is God-breathed in the entire universe, Scripture. And everything that purports to be from God, whether it's prophetic revelation or whatever, it's to be subjected to the testing and correction of Scripture if people make those kinds of claims. And if something can't even be tested by Scripture, then it should just be ignored. Okay, so you can't be an apostolic church if you add to what the apostles taught or you don't teach what they taught. And what they taught is that we're justified by faith and not by works, over and over and over again. So if your church teaches that you're saved in any way, if they teach that initial justification is by faith alone and then you're finally saved by fruit or by works, that's not the apostles' doctrine either. That is doing what Paul said you can't do, and that is another gospel. That preaches something different than what he taught, because he taught that we're justified by faith, not by works. Okay, now when the Reformation happened in the 16th century, they began to break away from Roman Catholic false doctrine. Since the institutional religion church at the time was not willing to be corrected by Scripture, the churches of the Reformation were immediately attacked for not being true churches. Rome misunderstood the attributes of the church in an almost exclusively institutional and external manner. Their basic belief was this: if you're not in communion with the Pope, your churches are not one holy Catholic or apostolic. So they misunderstood and misapplied all four of those ancient attributes, and thus they condemned the churches of the Reformation. Because of these attacks, the Reformers studied the issue of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. What is a church? How can I know if I'm in a church? They looked at it in Scripture, and they added to those four marks and their own confessions of faith what the Scriptures teach, which is that there are marks of the Christian church. They could see right away that the Roman Catholic religion had interpreted the church, what the church is, in an entirely static way. What I mean by that is this: the Bible presents us with marks of the church, things that the church actively does. That's what makes it a church. It's not who ordained who or who are you in communion with. It's dynamic. It's what does your church actually actively teach and what does it actively do? Because it doesn't really matter if you can trace the ordination of pastors all the way back to one of the apostles. It doesn't matter. Paul taught us that. He said, if I tell you something different, don't listen to me. He doesn't say, look for those that we ordained, look for our successors, and if you're in communion with them, you can always know that there's safety in there. It's the authority lies in the message God breathed forth, not intrinsically in the apostles themselves. Okay? It doesn't matter if you can trace ordinations all the way back to the apostles. The only thing that matters is, do you teach what the apostles taught? And the only source of what the apostles taught that we have is Scripture. So the Bible presents us with the idea of apostolic succession, a succession of truth, doctrine, what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2. He doesn't say, I'm transferring my apostolic authority to you and you transmit that apostolic authority to someone else. No, not at all. He says to him, the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Now, folks, if you deny the things that Paul taught Timothy, it doesn't matter who ordained who. The authority lies in the message, not in ordination. It's not the church is not an external shell of offices. It is made up of those who profess the true religion and their children. That's what the Christian church is in this world. Forget the denominational labels. The only thing that matters is actively, do you believe and preach and teach the truth? Paul passed on to Timothy the things that he learned from Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the Christian faith, the gospel of Christ. The Reformation could see the four attributes, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Those are biblical, and those are correct, as we've seen already from many passages of Scripture. Not as Rome taught them, but as Scripture teaches them. But there was something much more. The Church of Jesus Christ is manifested not just in those biblical attributes, one, holy, universal, apostolic, but also by what it does and by what it's actively engaged in. There are many groups today that claim to be churches. Now, how can we know which ones are true churches and which ones are not? This is a critical point that I hope everyone here understands. The church in the Bible cannot be understood primarily in static terms. It is not a bare institution of offices traceable to the time of the apostles. The church in the Bible is what it is because of its attributes and its marks, namely in what it's actively doing. Does it preach the gospel? Does it actively administer the sacraments correctly? And does it practice church discipline? The Westminster Confession of Faith, summarizing the scriptural teaching on this, is excellent. Chapter 25 of the church, vitally important chapter of the confession. Point number four says, this Catholic church, this universal church that crosses ethnic lines and skin colors and everything else, it hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, local congregations, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, namely sacraments, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So you see the way that they're describing whether or not a local fellowship is a true church or not. It has nothing to do with who ordained the priest or the pastor there. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with that. It's about their fidelity to the doctrine of the gospel. Is it taught and embraced there? If it is, and the sacraments are administered correctly, if that's done correctly, it is a true church. It is a true church. And so local fellowships that are part of the universal church, they're more or less pure, depending on how faithfully they do those things. It goes on to say, the Westminster Confession does say, that some churches become so corrupt and so wicked and depart so much from those things that they cease to be churches. If you condemn the gospel, if you say that justification by faith alone is heresy, you're not a church. You're not a Christian church then. So this is the teaching of Scripture. Remember the letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Remember how he commended them? He would say, you guys are doing this and this and this right, but I have this against you. What do we learn from that? Well, they're more or less pure, more or less faithful. They were still churches. They still had the gospel, and they were doing the things that churches have to do to be true churches correctly. But he also told them things they were doing wrong. So no church or gathering of churches is infallible. We are always under the correction and authority of Scripture. And the moment that a church exempts itself from the possibility of error, is the day that it really cuts itself off from God altogether. Because if a church says we can't be reformed by Scripture, then they'll end up believing anything, the most absurd things, and trying to defend them. So those three marks of the reformers added to the four ancient attributes, one, holy, Catholic, apostolic. And they said, we also need to have the right active preaching of the word of God and the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there are two sacraments, not seven. And three, church discipline. Church discipline is vital to keeping a church holy. Keeping a church holy. If we don't do church discipline, then the church is going to end up looking just like the world. So the right preaching of the gospel. Paul told Timothy, one of the last things that he wrote. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now notice what he's saying to him there. He's saying, Timothy, you got to preach the word, preach the gospel, preach the truth, do it in season and out of season. That means when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, you got to convince, rebuke, exhort, and have a lot of patience while you're doing it. Why? Because people are going to come who do not want sound doctrine. They will want to take a pragmatic approach to everything. Let's dumb down everything so we can have more influence. Let's dumb down everything and let's shave off the hard doctrine. We don't need to emphasize every line of our confession. We can have a broader influence. And Paul is telling him, you got to maintain the course here. People will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, which are bad desires, not godly ones, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear instead of what scripture says. And that's always a problem. There will be people who are unbelievers, who are members of local churches. There will be people who are elders, ordained elders in churches, who are actually not Christians. And eventually they'll get sick of the truth and they will turn away from it. And they will go somewhere where someone will tell them what they want to hear. And what they want to hear is not the truth. Okay, so vitally important. Vitally important. And so in a church, you want to hear the word of God read and taught, exposited, and preached week in and week out. Okay? If that's not happening, if you're getting motivational speech and sentimental stories peppered with Bible verses here and there, but people trying to pull at your heartstrings or things like that, or trying to be syrupy and shallow, you need to probably find somewhere else. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. John 14:23, he said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. So if the Christian church isn't teaching what the apostles taught, remember Jesus said, he who hears you hears me, then we're not holding to Jesus, are we? If we don't hold to what he taught and what his apostles taught, and he said, he who hears them hears me. If you reject them, you reject me. So if you love him, you're going to obey his teaching. And a church that loves him is going to teach what he taught and teach what his apostles taught. Okay. The apostle Paul was so forcefully in favor of the idea of the truth of the gospel trumping apostolic authority that he says, if I come back and tell you, don't listen to me. Don't even listen to me. Certainly, Paul would include there, anyone that I ordained to the ministry, if they preach another gospel, don't listen to them either. Don't listen to them either. The right administration of the sacraments. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives detailed instructions on how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And baptism is likewise a mark of the Christian people. The Lord instituted baptism in the Great Commission there, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the right preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, for a church to be a Christian church, it's got to be actively engaged in those activities. And then thirdly, church discipline. You got to practice church discipline. And this is something before people join the church, I always tell them, if you go off the tracks or if you suddenly go into scandalous sin after you've promised to live as becomes the followers of Christ, we will discipline you. We will suspend you from communion if we have to and excommunicate you if we have to, because we love you and because we want the Lord's name to be glorified and sanctified in this world. Okay. Theologians long ago spoke about the church triumphant, those that are currently in the bliss of heaven with Christ now. The church triumphant is all those that have been redeemed, have died, and have gone on to glory, awaiting the resurrection. But they're with Christ, we know from Philippians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. They're with the Lord because they're absent from the body. We, on the earth, we're the church militant, those that are on earth, in the midst of our struggles, our difficulties, our hardships. We are the church militant. And yet there are so few today who really have a passion for their local church. There are few who are really militant for the sake of the health of the local church. Church in America in 2024, it's sad to say this, but in our nation, the church really is a kind of a competitive marketplace. It's a competitive marketplace where churches slash businesses compete for customers. And a lot of these places of where worship's supposed to happen, they've devolved into shallow entertainment, a fear of offending people, wishy-washy emotional pep talks instead of solid expositional preaching of the Word of God and application of the Word of God. So I want to ask you, will you have a biblical doctrine of a church? Will you personally, will you love your local church? Will you pray for your pastors, your elders, your deacons? Will you teach your children how to discern between a faithful biblical church and an unfaithful church? Will your children go to the church that has cool music they like, but little faithful proclamation of the Word of God, little concern for personal holiness of its members, and little respect and use for the sacraments Jesus gave us? Or will they stand their ground as part of the church militant? Will they be able to find the Word of God preached in this nation when they are old enough to have to find their own churches? Where will your children and grandchildren go to church if we don't show them how to love their church and be a part of their church ourselves? Will there be any Christians left in this baby-murdering, self-centered, perverted nation we now find ourselves in? Listen carefully, please. You and your family and your descendants have no hope and no future apart from the existence of healthy, godly, biblical local churches in their neighborhoods. And so, whatever else you may have going on in your life, whatever other interests you have in this world, pray that God would bless you and your descendants and your church with a biblical doctrine of the church. And I want to say my final words to you, love the church of Christ in this world. Thank you for watching or for listening.